And now we'll call upon Brother Jim for this morning's class.
Well, thank you, Brother Jack, and good morning, brethren and sisters, and young people and friends. We come now to have a look at two ecclesias. One of them sends a chill up my spine. I grew up in a place which had a reputation, and still does. And this ecclesia, Sardis, of course, had a reputation. But the reputation was not true. It was not real. And that, of course, is a great danger, isn't it? We can build up a reputation over time, but it can fade away through inattention to the things that need to be done. So the challenge for the members of the ecclesia in Sardis was to keep their garments white. And that's been the basis, of course, of the title of this study this morning. We read there in Revelation 3 and verse 1 that when the Lord addresses this letter to the arranging body of the ecclesia in Sardis, he says this: "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." They had a problem, a real problem. Sardis was the dead ecclesia, but they weren't all dead. There were some who were still alive spiritually. And of course, this letter was largely written to them to ensure that they too did not go the way of the rest of the ecclesia to which they belonged. So why does he use this language at the beginning? He that hath the seven spirits of God. Well, it's drawn from chapter 1 and verse 4. If you come back to chapter 1, we read this: "John to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia," this is verse 4, "grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now the same language is used in chapter 4. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 5. It says this: "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now we know, of course, that there are not seven spirits of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, there's only one, three is it? There's only one spirit, isn't there? Just one spirit. Well, why seven? Well, of course, this is the full manifestation, seven being the number of the spirit, and seven also having the implication of completion. So here is the full manifestation of the Spirit of God. And the two contexts, chapter 1 verse 4 and chapter 4 verse 5, are about a throne being established. It's about the saints in glory. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see, "He has made us unto our God kings and priests." So this is the context of the saints in glory. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this ecclesia, which he regards as being largely dead, "You need life, and the life I'm offering you is eternal life. Please, wake up to yourselves. Please, I want to breathe new life into you." That's what he's saying to them. "I'm going to try and breathe new life into your ecclesia if you'll only listen and be watchful." That, of course, apparently didn't happen for most, because the ecclesia is not there today. He also has the seven stars in his hand, as you can see. And we've, of course, talked about those seven stars, because he's going to hold the leadership of this ecclesia responsible for what's happening. The fact that it's not watchful, he's going to hold the star angel of that ecclesia responsible. So, you know, there's a lot of power in that, isn't there? And there's a connection here, brethren and sisters. You see in chapter 3 of Revelation there in verse 1, he talks about the seven spirits of God, and the idea is of completeness. Have a look down at the second verse. He says this: "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found thy works perfect before God." We're going to find that that word has the idea of incompleteness, unfulfilled. So you see, here is the one who's complete. Here is the one who can breathe new life into them with the seven spirits of God, so to speak. He wants them to be complete, and their works are unfulfilled before God. They haven't measured up to the commitment that they made at baptism. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because the garment that he refers to is the garment that you figuratively get at baptism. So let's have a look at this city of Sardis. Here it is today. When you go there, you can see the ruins of that city. And you'll see, of course, this huge mountain. And up here, of course, the ancient city, the fortress, used to be built, and they were impregnable at times, or at least they thought they were impregnable, as we're going to see. This was once the magnificent capital of one of the preeminent kings of that era. His name was Croesus, king of Lydia. He was the richest man in the world, was Croesus. He rivaled Cyrus, and of course Cyrus actually attacked him in order to try and take over his kingdom. So there was a huge amount of pride attached to this city of Sardis. Now Sardis actually means escaping ones. Isn't that quite significant? Because you see, Christ is saying to them in this letter, I want you to escape. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white. If they maintain that, you can escape the destiny of this ecclesia, which is effectively dead. It was 53 kilometres, something like 40 miles, south of Thyatira. And from around 1200 BC, it had been a proud city protected by virtually an impregnable fortress. Once a great and splendid city, the capital of the kings of Lydia, once reputed to be the wealthiest city in the world because they had much gold in the local river, the river Pactolus. And so that of course, enhanced their wealth. And it was also famous for the Temple of Cybele. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about that particular god. You know how she was worshipped? By the priests of Cybele? By castration. And the Apostle Paul talks about the Galatians being cut off. All right? Castration was the sign of priesthood for this particular god, Cybele. This was the centre of it. Here there was a famous temple of that particular god. It had a long history of warfare, and it had prevailed over nearly all nearby cities in its time. However, it was destroyed by the great earthquake of AD 17, which affected many of the other cities, of course, which we've been considering, but was rebuilt with the assistance of Tiberius Caesar. It prevailed in wars. It had a wonderful reputation. It prevailed in wars against the Greek cities and inscribed its coin with the words Sardis, the first metropolis of Asia and of Lydia and of Hellenism. In other words, Greek culture. So they saw themselves as being the centre of everything, the centre of the universe, so to speak, the richest city in the world, great reputation. They had a name that they lived. Wherever you went, you heard about Sardis. You heard about Sardis? Yeah, we've all heard about Sardis. Christ writes a letter and says, the ecclesia there has a reputation that it lives, but they're dead. What a warning that is, eh? What a warning. Your ecclesia got a reputation? Probably. Is it going to be maintained? Will the Lord say, yes, well, your reputation is true. It stands true. Or will he say, unfortunately, you're like Sardis? Well, that's something that only you can decide. I come from a little ecclesia with 40-odd members. It's only been there for a few years. We don't have much of a reputation, so I can rest easy. But I came from another ecclesia where I spent 30 years, which has a reputation. So you see, you do develop it over time, don't you? They went into decline under the Romans and turned to trade rather than the spoils of war. And twice in its history, and this is very significant because of what the Lord is about to say, twice in its history it was overthrown by enemies climbing the unguarded cliffs on the north. They thought that these cliffs couldn't be assailed. They couldn't be assailed up the cliffs. It was just impregnable, you see. So they didn't even bother to set a guard. And twice in their history they were caught off guard because they hadn't let anybody, you know, go out on guard duty. They were just all went to bed. And, of course, their enemies climbed those walls and overtook them because they thought it was impossible to scale the walls. Look what he says here in verses 2 and 3 again, bearing in mind that fact. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, and twice in their history they had not watched this city, he says, I'm going to arrive. I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So he's basing that upon this city's history. They had unfounded confidence. In the war between Croesus, king of Lydia, and Cyrus, king of Persia, in BC 546, a Lydian soldier dropped his helmet over the northern wall, and it tumbled down the cliff, you see. Well, he just hopped up and climbed down, hopped over the wall, climbed down, retrieved his helmet, and climbed back up. Meanwhile, the Persians, who had surrounded the mountain, were saying, what on earth is he doing? Well, they said, hey, he's come halfway down the cliff to get his helmet, and he's climbed back up again. So they waited till the night, and they did exactly the same thing. The men of Sardis had not set a guard. Right? So that's the point that the Lord's making. And the Persians overthrew that city because of their lack of watchfulness. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Are we going to be caught by the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters? We've got to ask ourselves that question, don't we? Because he's about to come. So Sardis is the dead ecclesia. It was commended by Christ for a few worthy members who had not defiled their Christ garment. But it's criticised for having a reputation of vitality, but being spiritually dead. And they had unfulfilled works before God. That's the sad story of the city. Let's just have a look at a couple of words that are used here in verses 2 and 3, because they're interesting. This word watchful in verse 2, be watchful, is gregorio in the Greek. It means to keep awake. And Brother Thomas actually translates it with the grammar. And he says it really means become watchful, because they hadn't been, you see. So they've got to make a change. They've got to become watchful. There was a need for renewed spiritual alertness to recover their sensitivities to the truth and to its demands. He goes on to say this, and strengthen the things which remain. That word strengthen there, sterizo, means to set fast, to fix firmly, to make steadfast. And that is a task, isn't it, of the latter days, because we are a bit shaky as a community. And some ecclesias are pretty shaky. We need to set about the task, brethren, of strengthening what remains. Because here I can tell you, I get around a bit, there's still quite a bit that remains. There is still a lot to be strengthened. And I go away from this continent actually encouraged, though I encounter things that are disappointing, as you obviously would be aware. I go away encouraged. You know why? Because wherever I go, I find brethren and sisters who are keen. They're keen on Bible study. They love the Word of God. They are doing their absolute best, sometimes in very difficult circumstances and sometimes in very small numbers. And I go there and I go away encouraged. They think they're getting encouraged, but I'm the one that's encouraged. I go away and think to myself, look, if they can do that with the three or four or half a dozen or eight or nine members, what are we doing back at home with 40, 50 or 110? That's what I think. So I go back with renewed vigour to strengthen what remains at home. That's our task in the latter days, isn't it? And all of us, if you look around, all of us can find someone that we can work on. A number of people perhaps we can work on to strengthen what remains. And you can do that in a very gentle way. You know, how are you today, brother or sister? Go and talk to people in your meeting that you see are sitting there that nobody ever talks to. That probably doesn't happen in your meeting, does it? You don't have that problem of people who never get spoken to on a Sunday. Well, it happens where I come from, because I grew up in an ecclesia of 240 people. And you know, it's a simple fact that in that ecclesia, I was there for a long, long time. I never met some members of that ecclesia. Never. Never knew who they were. Didn't know their names. Now, that's not a great thing, is it? Well, you've got a smaller ecclesia than that, so it's not a big problem for you. But there will be people here who need care and attention. And that is something you can do. And you can do a lot to strengthen the things which remain. It's one of our responsibilities of the latter days. For I've not found, he says, thy works perfect before God. The RV puts it, no works of thine. That's a bit stronger, isn't it? No works of thine are perfect before God. And you see, works are unacceptable without faith. There's a lot of work done, isn't there, in the religious communities of our world, but it's not always done with faith. So here we have what the Lord's looking for. He wants works of faith, and if you go out there to strengthen the things that remain that belong to him, and you do that on the basis of faith and your absolute conviction that what we have received is something unique and is something extremely important, then he will look down upon those works and accept them because they're his. Perfect is the word, and I won't try and spell that one out. It's quite a big Greek word, isn't it? It means fulfilled. So you see, their vow of baptism was not carried out. Now, why can we say that? Well, we see in verse 4, he talks about they have not defiled their garments. And there are various words used in the New Testament for garments. The one here has to do with the garment that we receive at baptism. Now, of course, it's not a literal garment, is it? It's a spiritual garment. It's a covering for sin. But it can be likened to a garment of white, fine linen. The righteousnesses of the saints, later on, it's called in the Apocalypse. So here we've got, firstly, imputed righteousness, but then obviously there needs to be a developed righteousness. He's talking here about what we received at baptism. They had not fulfilled their commitment that they made at baptism. They had not lived up to it, this ecclesia, or at least most of them, but they had some. And he says at the end of that verse, I've not found thy works perfect before God. And the RV translates that correctly, before my God. I want you to notice that, because a little later on in Philadelphia, he's going to keep talking about my God, my God. And there's a reason for that, as we shall see. Verse 3, he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. That word received in the Greek is in the past tense, obviously, because this is what they were given when they came to the truth. They had received the great privileges and the blessings of it. But you see, they now relied upon the fact that they had been called to the truth and they didn't actively do anything about it. That's the problem. And there's a need to recognize the value of the gift of the truth that we've been given. And if you do appreciate it, then you'll actually do something about it. And that's what this ecclesia was not doing. Not recognizing the great gift given to them. He goes on to say this in verse 3. Hold fast and repent. And here we have the word terio. To watch over, to take care of, to watch narrowly, to give heed. You've got to give attention, he says, to the detail, as it were. You've got to look carefully at your own situation and at your ecclesias and do something about it. I want to breathe new life back into you. So you need to repent. And repent, of course, means to change one's mind and purpose. There was a need for action. Verse 4, we've spoken about this garment, the himeshia, refers to the figurative garment received at baptism. We had a look in one of our previous studies at the covering that we have in Christ in Revelation 7, 13 to 14. So when this letter arrived and the recording brother got up on the first day of the week and read it out to the ecclesia, how would you summarise it? Well, this is what we've done. It is possible for an ecclesia to be large in number and of good repute, but to be dead due to a lack of spiritual dedication. In an age of permissiveness and tolerance, this is a real danger for us, brothers and sisters, that a reputation that we might have had can just disappear, fade away. That we need to be careful of. Now finally, in this letter to Sardis, we come to verse 5. He's told the members of the ecclesia who have kept their garments, that there's a reward waiting for them. He says at the end of verse 4, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, they've kept their garment, you see. They'll walk before him in white. They will have immortality, because when they appear before the judgment seat, their garment is unspotted. They have washed their garment in the blood of the Lamb. It's white, so to speak. That's why he then says in verse 5, He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You notice the use of the word name here? You might want to highlight these. You go back to verse 1. Thou hast a name that thou livest. There's the first occurrence in the letter. Have a look at verse 4. Thou hast a few names. Have a look at verse 5. Twice, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name. Got it? Four times. That's got to be significant. And it is. Because you see, Sardis just happened to be the place where they kept the royal archives of the kingdom. This is where the kings of Lydia had their records, their archives. And what they did, of course, because they used to collect tax, that's why the government's got your name on a list somewhere, because they want to collect tax. They had this record of all the citizens that belonged to the kingdom, see? And all the records that pertain to their property ownership and all that sort of stuff, you know. In Australia we have births, deaths and marriages. Probably not the right order. Anyway, births, marriages and deaths. Anyway, so records are kept, aren't they, in society. And, you know, in Coshocton the other day, we passed a registry office and I asked Phil, I said, what records do they keep in there? Marriage records? Yes, probably his might go in there too. So, this is the ruins of the archive, the royal archives. So when this was a building, it's just ruins now, when it was a building, you could go in there and check down a list of names. All right? It's not there anymore. Nobody knows anything about the people who lived in Lydia. The records are gone. But not the record of the book of life. That's in heaven. It's in the royal archives, isn't it? And our names are written therein, brothers and sisters. And so were those few in Sardis who remained watchful and kept their garments despite what the world was doing to them. Got a picture? That's the exhortation that comes out of this ecclesia that had a reputation that it lived but was actually dead. You and I are going to meet perhaps some of those because the Lord is confident that he's going to walk with some of them in white. We're going to meet these brethren from Sardis. And when we do, he or she will say to us, where do you come from? Oh, I came from Australia. And what was your city like? Yeah, like yours. It had a reputation that it lived. What was your ecclesia like? Yes, had a reputation that it lived. Well, why are you here then? Well, because I kept my garments like you did. So let's take that little exhortation away. Because we're under pressure, there's no question about that. So this is Sardis today. You won't meet any Christadelphians there, will you? You'll have to wait till the judgment seat to see what names were left in the book of life. But let's now come to Philadelphia. The letter to Philadelphia begins in chapter 3 and at verse 7. And to the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now again, there's a reference here to chapter 1 and to the vision of the multitudinous Christ. You just step back to chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So keys are mentioned. But you know, the Lord's not just taking us back to chapter 1. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 22, as we're going to see. And we'll take you back there in a moment. So Philadelphia is the beloved ecclesia. It's the next in line as the letters are passed to each ecclesia in this line. And we've only got Laodicea to go after this, of course, and we're going to find ourselves in that letter, in our exhortation. This letter begins and ends with reference to Christ being made consubstantial with deity. That is, it's all about Yahweh being manifested in immortal beings, starting with his Son. And he wants to multiply them in his Son. So that's how it begins, and that's how it ends. I am he, he says, who had the keys of the house of David. I open and no man shuts. So where's that coming from? Well, I want you to come back to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 is the basis of the Lord's words. He's actually quoting them. Now, many of you will know the context of Isaiah 22. The Assyrians were in the land. They had surrounded Jerusalem. And there were different attitudes emerging from the ecclesia that was locked up within. There were some who were saying in Isaiah 22, if you have a look at verse 12, it says this, "And in that day did Adonai Yahweh of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." He wanted some kind of repentance from his people. "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." That was their attitude. They were facing doom, they thought. They didn't have any confidence in Yahweh to deliver them. Not like Hezekiah. So there were many people that had already decided that this was the end. So why not use the last little while, now, the best way you could? Let's have a barbecue and let's have a big party here and get on the slops. That was their attitude. Okay? So we wouldn't have that kind of thing happen today, would we? We wouldn't have people saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Because they want to go out and do what the world's doing. We wouldn't have faithful stewards who would begin to beat and bruise his master's servants because, you see, he wants to eat and drink with the drunken. Well, I know a few. So this is the context. So the Lord's drawing from that context. So here we've got the words that he quotes, verse 22. Isaiah 22, verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." That's the words he's quoting, obviously, isn't it? So why is he here? Why does he want us to come back to Isaiah 22? Well, because you see, there were two states of the kingdom of David prefigured in this chapter, just as there were two classes in the ecclesia in Philadelphia. And they are modelled by two men in this chapter. Firstly, there's Shebna. In verses 15 to 19, we read this. Verse 15. "Thus saith Adonai Yahweh of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer." The word treasurer there means companion, the king's friend. He wasn't necessarily looking after the money. He was the king's friend. "Even to Shebna." Shebna actually means to lead captive. And he thought he was either going to be led captive by the Assyrians, who were outside the walls of Jerusalem, or he'd be dead. So guess what he was doing? Well, he was digging his own grave. That's what he was doing. Goes on to say this, "He's over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre? As he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock." You know, he thought he was going to die. So he's got men out there digging his grave for him. That was his attitude. But he was the king's friend. He was the leader of the ecclesia. So you see, the Lord's going to point out that there are two classes in the ecclesia of Philadelphia, but they'd sorted that out pretty well. So Shebna represents, I believe, those who lived under law. He's a type of Israel under the Mosaic Constitution. He is held responsible, but he's rejected. And we'll come back to Revelation 3, verse 9, and we'll see that that's the reference. But what about the other class that are represented here in Isaiah 22? Well, they're the Eliakim class. Look at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. His name means ale shall set up. And God would set him up. The son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And we've read verse 22. He's going to be given the key of the house of David. Verse 23, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne, it says. Rotherhand translates it, he shall be for a throne of glory to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. And so on, it goes like that. You know what that's a reference to? It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am he that's got the keys of the house of David, he could say in the apocalypse. Here he is. He's represented by Eliakim. But those who were faithless in the nation were represented by Shebna. And they would be taken away into captivity, as we're told in verse 17 of this chapter. So there are the roots of the words that we read in Revelation chapter 3. So let's return there. We go back to Revelation 3. And we'll just highlight the words of verse 9 in particular. Because this is what he says. We're going to pick up the words of verse 8 in a minute. Verse 9 he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. So here was a class of people who said they were Jews. I believe it's a reference initially to the Judaizing class, but then because there was a shift towards the end of the first century to the Gnostic class. And of course it was a combination of Judaism and Gnosticism that brought about the apostasy that became the Roman Catholic Church. So that class had been in this ecclesia, you see, because it says here in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come. So if they've got to come, they don't belong. I will make them to come, he says, and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Of course, that's going to happen in the judgment seat, but the implication is that there had been some kind of separation there in Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. You've got a city called Philadelphia, haven't you, in America? It derived its name from Attalus II. He's the king before the one who bequeathed his empire to the Romans, remember? He reigned from BC 159 to 138. 138 was when Attalus III came to the throne, the last king of Pergamum. Now this man, Attalus II, had a renowned love and loyalty for his brother Eumenes. And it gained him the epithet. They named him Philadelphus because he displayed this love towards his brother. Doesn't always happen, does it? Love between natural brothers. But it did happen here. And so they marked it with an epithet. This place, Philadelphia, was situated in the valley of the Cogomus, a tributary of the Hermus River. It became tied to Pergamos in BC 189. It became a centre of Greco-Asiatic civilization. It served as a focal point for education in Greek language and manners and culture. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, the same one that cleaned up Sardis, remember? It was rebuilt with the aid of the Emperor Tiberius, and after a while, it got a new name, the New Caesar, because, of course, Caesar had put funds into rebuilding the city, and they had to acknowledge that. But thereafter, they lived in fear of earth tremors. There was always that sensitivity to danger. You know, we have ecclesias in our community that live in fear of earth tremors and earthquakes today. You know what happened to our brethren in Christchurch, New Zealand a couple of years ago, don't you? Many, many people have left Christchurch, including Christadelphians. You know that? They've lost. I mean, their business district was destroyed. They began to clean up and they started to rebuild and it was destroyed again. And began to rebuild, and then it was destroyed again. All right, and they're just getting continual tremors. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. And so people have said, nah, this place is not for me. So that is the kind of thing that happened here in Philadelphia. There was always the pressure that something was going to go wrong. That's exactly what he's going to tell them here, you know. It's exactly what he's going to tell the ecclesia. You're not going to escape from that kind of fear. But he's not talking about earth tremors. He's talking about persecution. So he's going to use the character of the city to relate to the ecclesia. It was about 43 kilometres, 26 miles southeast of Sardis. Today the city is known as Al-Shahir, the city of God. It's a Mohammedan city. So what's the summary? Well, Philadelphia is the beloved ecclesia, brethren and sisters. I want you to come back to verse 8. It says this, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. How can he do that? Well, because you see, he's got the key of the house of David. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. See? I have set before thee an open door. You know what he's telling them? This ecclesia had been preaching the truth even under persecution. You know, that's tough, isn't it? When you preach the truth and they persecute you for it and you go out and preach it again, knowing you're going to be persecuted for it. That's what they were doing. But he says, I've opened the door and no one's going to shut it. And he says in verse 8, for thou hast a little strength. Now there are some who leave out the article. Brother Thomas doesn't. He leaves it in. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that this is a reference to their numbers, not to their spiritual strength, because they had a lot of spiritual strength. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? This is about their numerical strength. They didn't have a lot of people to lean upon to get this work done. But the ones that were there were fully committed to it, regardless of persecution. So their works were accomplished with little strength. And they kept his word, it says in verse 8. Thou hast kept my word. And they had not denied his name, it says at the end of verse 8. So they had put the name of Christ up before the public and they kept putting it up there even though they were persecuted. What a character this ecclesia has. You know, if you went to Sardis and you said to the brethren in Sardis, ever heard much about the ecclesia in Philadelphia? You know what your response would have been? Oh, that little mob down there in Philadelphia, there's only about a dozen of them. You know? Nah, never heard much about them. Christ had. Sardis had the reputation and wasn't living up to it. Philadelphia had no reputation and went far beyond what Sardis ever accomplished. Sometimes happens, doesn't it? There's a lesson in that. Endurance unto trial. Look at verse 10. He says this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The word patience here, hupomene, means enduring under trial. Because you've endured under trial, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, the oikumene, the inhabited world, to try them that dwell upon the earth, that is, the Roman earth. So you see, here's an ecclesia that was going to continue to suffer. And there's absolutely no criticism at all of this ecclesia. None at all. I believe, brothers and sisters, that in the scheme of things, as Brother Mansfield sets out, this ecclesia types the revival of the truth in the earth. Small in number, little strength, under persecution. You know how we got our name, Christadelphian? You know, don't you? 1864, Brother Thomas having to cross the lines in the Civil War, going up to the Southern General. I've been to the place where he did this. He walked up the steps into a place down there in Virginia, walked up the steps, knocked on the door and got approval from the general of the Southern Confederate Army to cross the line and to go and see the brethren on the northern side. All right, and then he'd have to cross back and cross backwards and forwards and they were coming around with press gangs, weren't they? Going around with press gangs saying, you've got to go and fight. No, well, we believe that we can't fight. That's how we got our name. To make an appeal to the government, Brother Thomas said, we need a name. Christadelphian, Brethren in Christ. That's your sign out there, isn't it? when I drive in, I see that sign, Christadelphian, Brethren in Christ. That came out of persecution. All right? So here we've got people, I believe, in the scheme of things, who represented the character and the spirit of our pioneering brethren and sisters, who laid the foundations for what we enjoy today. They had little strength. They weren't big in number. They weren't even well organized, were they? For a while. But they had something that we've lost. We've largely lost it. The keenness and enthusiasm to labor, even under pressure and persecution. They had that. The synagogue of Satan was mentioned in chapter 3 and at verse 9. I will make them that are the synagogue of Satan. I believe this is an indication, as back in chapter 2, verse 9, the same thing had happened in Smyrna. There had been a division. Those who were not able to endure the faithfulness of those that stood for the truth in the ecclesia, they had left. They had gone elsewhere, as John says, they had left us. And they'd formed their own little group somewhere else, called by Christ the synagogue of Satan. There's no condemnation for either of these two ecclesias, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But by contrast, Pergamos and Thyatira are condemned for tolerating errorists. So the question we ask is this, brethren and sisters. If this is the character of Philadelphia, and Philadelphia means brotherly love, how can brotherly love be shown by withdrawing fellowship from errorists within your midst? Now, we're not talking here. We need to be careful. So listen carefully. Christ is not talking about what Philadelphia should have done about the problem in Pergamos. Okay? He's not talking about what they should have done of the problem in Thyatira. That was for the arranging brethren of Pergamos and Thyatira. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't have responsibilities for the wider brotherhood. We do. But we don't want to go away and say, well, you know, what this means is that we've got to deal with other... This is talking about what you do in your own meeting. Okay? That's its primary purpose. What you do in your own meeting. So, how can you show brotherly love by withdrawing fellowship from those who are not either teaching or doing the right thing? And after the appropriate steps and measures and attempts at recovery have been completed, how can you show brotherly love to them? Well, do what Paul did. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, I've had to commit two brethren, he names them. I've had to commit two brethren to Satan. I have delivered them unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. So what's he doing? Well, he's doing two things, as we pointed out. He's getting rid of the leaven of their wrong doctrine from the meeting, but that's not the only thing he wants to accomplish. He's delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So putting people out of fellowship is actually about recovering them. That's brotherly love. Isn't it? It's a bit like disciplining children. The world today doesn't believe in discipline. You know, we've got brethren in Australia who've had to go to court because they used, a paddle on their children's backside. Do you know that? They had to go to court because of it. Because we've got laws in Australia. You can't apply corporal punishment to children. And the scripture says if you withhold the rod, you spoil a child. And it also says that if you withhold the rod, you don't love your child. You don't love him. And one of the things that was deeply impressed upon me as a child who had some discipline applied, I can tell you, by a very good father, a very balanced father. I opened his Bible when I was about 13 or 14. Now, my dad wasn't, he wasn't the classic Bible student, but he was a good, solid, genuine Christadelphian. He's one of the reasons I'm in the truth. In the back of his Bible, he had a long list of all the passages out of Proverbs about disciplining children. And I had learnt by age 13 that he had applied those principles. You know why he did that to us as children? You know why all of his three children are in the truth? Well, because he did the scriptural thing. He loved us. He loved us, brethren and sisters. And I followed his example. And all four of my children in the truth. But the world is against us on this, isn't it? So you show brotherly love in the same way, because the family is the microcosm of the ecclesia. That's why you don't put brethren in charge of the ecclesia who can't manage their own home, says Paul. Don't you dare put people in positions of responsibility who can't manage their own home. Look at their family. And if they haven't got their act together there, then don't elect them. That's the principle. You can't manage this little home here. You're not going to be able to manage the ecclesia. So there's some very simple principles that arise out of this. The trials were coming. They were thick and fast coming upon them. But the one he's really talking about was a little way away. They were constantly persecuted, but there was going to come a time of vicious persecution. Look at verse 10. He says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This word patience, as we said, means an abiding under, an endurance under trial. It occurs seven times in the Apocalypse, which is interesting, isn't it? The book of sevens. I will keep thee, he says, I'll watch over you, I'll preserve you from. The word from is ek, out of. So it's not going to, he's not going to remove the trials. They're going to have to face the trial, but they would be delivered out of it. And the period he has in mind is the intense trial that came under Emperor Decius in AD 248. Vicious, vicious persecution by Decius. And the earth, of course, is a reference to the Roman Empire. So the letter arrives. It's read out. How would you summarise it? This beloved ecclesia is worthy of praise for its faithful, vigorous preaching, even in the face of persecution. The Lord promised to bless their efforts, but there would be no relief from persecution. So, brethren, you think you've got troubles now? I'll tell you something. They're going to get worse. They're going to get worse. So prepare yourself for it. They were faithful even under severe trial that came from outside the ecclesia. And the reward would come. Look how this concludes in verse 11. Behold, I've come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast that no man take thy crown. Crown? Stephanos. Coronal wreath. The crown of victory. Here we've got emperors wearing it. So here is Commodus. Here you've got, I think, Constantine. They're wearing this coronal wreath. And of course, Peter talks about this. The one that they were wearing, of course, had to be replaced every week because it dried up and withered. He's talking about a coronal wreath that will never wither away. The coronal of justification. Given to an overcomer, to someone who has won, overcome. And he goes on to say this in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more. You notice this phrase, my God? He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Bit of emphasis there on my God, isn't there? Why? Well, you go to Philadelphia today, and this is all that remains. Two pillars like that one. The temple that Solomon built had two pillars out the front. They were called Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means he shall establish. Boaz means strength. Hence, he shall establish by strong ones. Those two pillars represent the royal priesthood of the kingdom of David. Brothers and sisters, that's the destiny of people like the Philadelphians who persist under trial, who are loyal to the end. You know that when you go to Philadelphia today, this is the only ruins you find. There are no others. Just two reasonably well-preserved pillars. Why? I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Why two? Kings and priests. the royal priesthood of the house of David. I am he that has the keys of the house of David, he began. Won't it be great to be made a spiritual pillar in the temple of our God? There we are, as it were. To him, he says, to him. He doesn't say to they, to him. Why? Because this is an individual matter. I can't overcome for you. I can help you. You can't overcome for me. You can help me, but it's up to you. It's an individual responsibility. My new name, used four times to Philadelphia. The phrase my God, used four times in verse 12. Four is the number in the word of God for righteousness, a new creation, and God manifestation. That's why I believe it's there four times. You know, it speaks of the most holy, that perfect cube. Now, normally, if you want to give the proportions of a cube, you just need three, don't you? That'll do. Three measurements. Paul, in Ephesians 3:18, says that you might know the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. Paul, we don't need all those measurements. Doesn't matter. He's talking about the perfect cube of people who are made immortal like their God, who are made pillars in his house, who become kings and priests. They are the new creation. They are the very manifestation of the Father. They're in the most holy place. So what name is it? Well, obviously the name Yahweh, he who will become. We're called to be a people for that name. But there's another name. Just conclude with me now in Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. At verse 13, here is the Lord Jesus Christ on his white horse in verse 11. He's followed in verse 14 by others on white horses. And what are they clothed in? Have a look at the passage in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Yes, they've kept their garments. And we go back to verse 8 and we read that this fine, clean, white linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. So we know that he is Christ. He's followed by his immortal saints who are kings and priests with him. That's why it says in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He was the Word made flesh, and now they've become like him. Read on, verse 16. He goes out with a rod of iron in verse 15 to do what he said he would do to the Thyatirans, to break in pieces and to smash the powers that oppose him in the company of his brethren. And verse 16 it says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, the strongest part of the human body, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See the idea? I'll give you my new name. That's about to happen to you and me, brothers and sisters, if we keep our garments white.